value most as Americans is our independence. In fact, we set aside a national holiday to celebrate it. We rightly encourage financial independence in young adults. We encourage each other to be independent thinkers, not enslaved to the opinions or ideologies of our teachers. And of course, in many of these ways, independence is a good thing. But independence can quickly sour on us, can't it? It can turn into stubbornness if we're not careful, a refusal to seek counsel from others, a refusal to admit when we're wrong, a refusal to ask for help, a reticence even to trust others. And that's exactly what we find this morning in Isaiah 30 and 31. If you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, Isaiah chapters 30 and 31. Israel had become stubborn in their relationship with the Lord. They think of themselves as independent of God, and that perceived independence sours into stubbornness. And Israel's stubbornness, of course, reveals something about the human heart. The New Testament teaches us in 1 Corinthians 10 that all of these things happened as examples for us, on whom the end of the ages have come. They happened for our instruction. And so we want to ask, with the Apostle Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians, what can we learn from Isaiah 30 and 31, from the experience of Israel? And I think what we learn, as you'll see there in your sermon notes in the bulletin, is that our hearts are slow to trust that only God can protect us from Himself. Our hearts are slow to trust that only God can protect us from Himself. We see that statement worked out in chapters 30 and 31 from both the human side and from the divine side. In Isaiah 30, verses 1 through 17, our hearts are stubborn, slow to trust, slow to learn, slow to obey. We're slow to trust that God's ways are better than ours. We're slow to learn that our plans cannot protect us from God's punishments. And so we refuse to ask God's counsel. We refuse to listen to His word. And as a result, we refuse to repent of both our sin and our self-reliance. That's what's in our hearts naturally. It's our natural bent towards God. In chapter 30, verses 18 to 33, though, God's mercy is faithful, which is really the last thing that you would expect to see coming on the heels of verses 1 through 17. God's mercy is faithful even in the face of all of our affliction and sin and sadness. And that's what we should be trusting, the faithfulness of God's mercy to save us, even in spite of ourselves, in spite of our sin, and even in spite of God's own commitment to judging our sin. Yet we see in Isaiah 31, 1 through 9, that God's judgment is still fearsome. And that's why we need to be protected from it. God's judgment is fearsome. So fearsome, in fact, that even the greatest militarized nations of the earth cannot defend against it. So, our hearts are slow to trust that only God can protect us from Himself. And so first, in Isaiah 30, 1 through 17, we see our hearts are stubborn. Isaiah says in verse 1, "Ah, stubborn children, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter of the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Haines, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace." So stubbornness shows up in self-reliance and self-direction, a refusal to ask God's counsel. So remember, Judah fears Assyria. Assyria was the military superpower that Judah's east, expanding down through the Middle East with aspirations to conquer their only real rival, Egypt. And under King Ahaz, in the past, Judah had tried to get on Assyria's good side. If you can't beat them, join them. But by now, during Hezekiah's reign, the Assyrian option had proven fruitless. It had backfired. Assyria had ignored Judah's pleas for mercy. They had sure taken Judah's tribute money. But then they went right on ahead, destroying Judah's cities. And so Judah went looking for another savior. Now, on a horizontal kind of common sense level, that seems right. This isn't working. We need to take a different tack. And so if you're a small nation between two superpowers, you better saddle up to one or the other of them. But the thing that you can't do is get caught in the crossfire. Yet from a vertical spiritual perspective, the foolishness and irony is unmistakable, especially if you know your Bible. They're going back to trust in Egypt. Egypt of all countries. The very nation that had enslaved them centuries before. So here Judah is trying to understand and solve its own problem in its own way with its own wisdom, but with no thought for how God's counsel might be different from their common sense. That's a big warning for us. Common sense is not necessarily what God counsels. Israel was too stubborn even to ask what God might think, either by prayer or by consulting His Word. And that stubbornness is mixed in with fear of man and the world. And that is a deadly combination for the church still today, isn't it? Fear of man combined with stubbornness. That's not leading anywhere good. We fear that the world is about to overturn the church, but instead of consulting God's Word and asking His wisdom in prayer, we assume in our stubbornness that we can trust our own common sense, which tells us to fight the world with the world. Fight fire with fire. And guess where that stubbornness leads us? It leads us right back to slavery in Egypt. Slavery to the world's mentality, to its preferences, to its purposes, to its plans. And so instead of a kingdom of priests mediating God's holiness and love, we become a kingdom of pawns, a church controlled by worldly interests. And in verses 3 through 5, God is not going to let us get away with that kind of stubborn reasoning. He will take the object of our security and turn it to our shame. Look there in verse 3 and notice the repetition of shame and humiliation. Again in verse 5, shame, shame, disgrace. You see, our stubbornness, God knows, is rooted in our pride. That's why you get all that shame and disgrace language. You know, there's this kind of faux humility that Israel's this little, small, benighted nation, and we just have to sidle up to a greater nation, bless our hearts. And God is not fooled by that. God says, no, you're being arrogant, and I'm going to put you to shame because you're not humbling yourself under my word and my ways and my time and my plan. We refuse to ask God's counsel in His Word and prayer, and so God confounds our plans and breaks our pride and makes us ashamed of the plans that we've made in our stubbornness. Stubbornness of verse 1 shows up here not just as self-determination, though, but as refusal to listen to God's Word. Look there in verse 9. Really, really clear. They are unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. There are those who say to the seers, do not see. and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Now, we're not exactly sure if that's a verbatim quote. It's pretty hard to believe that any God-fearing Jew would actually say those kind of things outright like that. If they did, shame on them. But if they didn't, it's almost even more instructive, because Isaiah can tell what they're saying by their actions, and by their assumptions, and by their mentality, and by their worldview, and by their response to adversity. This is what you're saying, whether you're saying it or not. That's what Isaiah is saying. And that's ever the temptation for the church, isn't it? Let's not hear any more about this God who burns in holiness and the implications of that holiness for us. Preach nice, churches say. Preach nice. Quit telling us that we need to repent. Quit telling us that God isn't pleased with our hypocrisy. Tell us we're okay. Tell us we're a poor, benighted, sad, hurting group of people who only needs to be comforted. Tell us that. That's what we want to hear. That's what will make us happy. That's what we think we are. That's what we think we deserve. Tell us we're okay. Now, we look at this and we hear that kind of preaching. We think, yeah, you know, we can see that in the church today. But we think it's kind of a new thing. And we think, wow, boy, it wasn't like that, you know, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years ago. But it was like that in Isaiah's day, wasn't it? And that was 2,700 years ago. And it wasn't just Isaiah's preaching that brought that kind of response, was it? These kind of statements are all throughout the Old Testament. They responded like that to Amos. Amos 2:12, you command the prophet saying, you shall not prophesy. Micaiah dealt with it. 1 Kings 22:13, behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak favorably. Pressure on the prophet to speak something that's pleasing to the ear, to his audience, to God's people. Micah dealt with it. Micah 2:6, do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. He's quoting. Don't preach like that. We're God's people. We shouldn't have to stand for that kind of preaching. God's promised to bless us. We're not the ones who need to hear that kind of preaching. The nations need to hear it. Go preach that stuff to the Gentiles. Ezekiel dealt with it. Ezekiel 13, 10 through 11. Precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. Say to these who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. Do you understand what he's saying? They've built a wall, kind of like the wall we heard about last week, and it wasn't plumb. It wasn't straight. And the prophets thought, well, we'll wash it. You'll wash it? Washing a wall doesn't make it straight. That wall's got to come down if it's not straight. Jeremiah dealt with the same kind of stuff. In Jeremiah 28. Go read Jeremiah 28 this afternoon. Jeremiah deals with people who wanted to believe that the exile would only last 2 more years, like the false prophet Hananiah had said. And Jeremiah rightly called that rebellion against the Lord. Rebellion against the Lord was a preacher painting too rosy a picture for God's people. That was rebellion. And this falling wall is again the same metaphor that Isaiah uses in Isaiah 30 verse 13. This iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall bulging out and about to collapse. This iniquity, this stubbornness, this refusal to hear God's word this request to hear smooth things. That shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly, in an instant. And its breaking is that like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. So that destruction is going to be sudden and thorough. The wall's going to seem fine to all the stones that are in it because they can't see outside. They can't see how crooked they are. But all of a sudden, one day, it's coming down. And it's going to be shattered. And it's going to be totally useless. That's how thoroughly God will deal with His people and with their sins and their stubborn demand for easy listening sermons. And that wall imagery makes a lot of sense in light of the security issue that's surrounding everything going on in Isaiah. Because you've trusted in the wrong thing, the thing you're trusting in will be like a breach in the wall, and your means of protection is going to fail you. The wall's coming down. The very wall that you think is protecting you, it's coming down. And Paul had to warn Timothy of the same kind of stubborn demand for soft preaching in 2 Timothy 4, 3-4, which we just heard. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. It was a danger then, all the way back then, even when the gospel seemed so fresh and new and exciting and wonderful on the scene of human history. Even then, Paul says, the day is quickly coming when people are not going to stand for the kind of preaching that Jesus wants in His churches. Whole ministry philosophies today are inadvertently built on that one sentence, speak to us smooth things, let us hear no more of the Holy One of Israel. No one will admit it. No one will ever say, there's a plank in our ministry philosophy. Speak to us smooth things. No one's ever going to say that. But sometimes you look around and you think, what's going on here anyway? I mean, the most offensive thing Isaiah preached about, even among God's own people, he said, was the holiness of God. Speak no more to us about the Holy One of Israel. We don't want the Bible to be about the Holy One of Israel. We don't want the church to be about the Holy One of Israel. We don't want your preaching to be about the Holy One of Israel. Because we don't like that holiness. And we don't like the implications of that holiness for our lives. That makes us feel uncomfortable. It makes us feel unsafe. Isaiah's congregation wanted the Bible to be about them. And about God blessing them and being there for them, no matter what they did or how they lived. And the same is still often true in the church today. And the job of the faithful preacher is to keep preaching the Holy One of Israel and the repentance and faith that He requires, which we see in verses 15 to 17. Return and rest. Return and rest. Look there in verses 15 to 17. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. And at the threat of 5, you shall flee till you are left like a flagstaff at the top of the mountain, like a signal on a hill. Returning and rest there are repentance and faith. So returning includes repenting from self-reliance and from our own wisdom. It's turning from reliance on self and on the world to reliance on God's power and wisdom. And Isaiah goes on to say, in quietness and trust shall be your strength. That was Isaiah's message. That's what he was trying to get through to God's people. Israel was sinning and offending God's holiness. Isaiah was warning them of that, yet he was also saying that the way to be saved is not to trust in your own common sense. Do not go back down to Egypt, even though they look so strong and in control and reliable. You trust in God's word, in God's power, in God's wisdom. The way to be saved was to listen to God's warning, to believe in His promises, to obey His commands. And Isaiah says, but you were unwilling. You didn't. You didn't listen. And he reminds them that instead of trusting in God to deliver them from Assyria, they trusted in military alliances and horses, which is exactly what God's law had forbidden way back in Deuteronomy 17:16, when God's law was addressing the kings. Only this king, whoever the king is in Israel at the time, he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord had said to you, you shall never return that way again. Direct disobedience to previous revelation. One of the commentators said, what Israel needed most was not new revelation, even though that's what God gave them in His grace. What they needed was obedience to prior revelation. Read what He's already said. Don't act like you don't know what to do. Don't act like God hasn't given you enough information if you're refusing to read what He's already given you. Shame on us if we're complaining against God, murmuring and grumbling against His providence in our lives, when we're not even reading what He's already given us to read. And in Isaiah 30, verse 16, then the punishment is going to fit the crime. You said you'd flee on horses, and you'll get your way. You're going to flee. You will run. And you'll be chased. You said you'd ride on swift horses, and so those chasing you are going to be really fast. You're going to have to run really fast if you want to get away from who's chasing you now. And the ultimate indignity comes in verse 17, which is exactly what God had promised. You'd ride on swift horses, those chasing you will be swift. Instead of one Israelite soldier putting 1,000 foreigners to flight, as was promised for obedience to the covenant in Leviticus 26, it's going to be reversed. Instead of them being the head, they're going to be the tail. Instead of one Israelite putting 1,000 to flight, it's going to be exactly the opposite. One foreigner is going to put 1,000 of you to flight. And Israel will be left exposed. That's what it means to be a flag on a hill. It means you're going to be target practice. You know how easy it is to shoot a soldier who's walking on the horizon? And yet Isaiah had already said that Assyria is an axe in God's hand. In God's hand. See, Israel doesn't understand, Judah still doesn't understand their problem. Assyria is not some rogue nation that has randomly escaped God's sovereignty. They're not a maverick molecule running around outside God's control of His universe. Assyria is God's whip, disciplining Judah for her idolatry and infidelity to God. And so Judah is running from one country that God is using as an axe, right into the arms of another country that God had already defeated centuries ago on Israel's behalf. God had already broken Egypt's back once, and that was without the Assyrian army. Egypt can't do anything to protect Israel from God. Only God can protect Israel from God. See, Judah was trying to solve her own problem before she ever even really understood it. And why didn't she understand it? Because she didn't put it into the context of God's word. She didn't put her experience, she didn't interpret her experience by God's word. See, don't we get that around? We get that the wrong way around so much, don't we? We interpret God's word by our own experience. No, that's not how you interpret God's word. You will misinterpret God's word if you interpret God's word using your experience. No, you interpret your experience by God's word. That's how you understand it. That's how you understand what's going on. See, the problem was not Assyria. The problem was not the presenting problem. The problem wasn't what they were seeing. The problem was what they were not seeing. The problem was that God Himself had raised Assyria up against Judah because of Judah's sin. Judah's sin was the problem. Solve that, and you solve Assyria. But Egypt can't help you solve the sin problem. In fact, if God is the one raising up Assyria, then Egypt can't even help you solve the Assyrian problem. That's why he says back in verse 5, and again in verse 6, that Egypt is a people that cannot profit them, that brings them neither help nor profit. It's why he says in verse 7, Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Israel was way too stubborn to ask God's counsel, too stubborn to listen to God's word, so they assumed the problem was on the outside. But the problem was on the inside. Judah was the problem. The solution to the problem was to repent of their sin. But they were too stubborn for that. Friends, surely you can see the relevance of all this. I don't have to make this relevant. This is relevant in itself. This is you and me. Right? This is your stubbornness and my stubbornness. It's the church's stubbornness today. You know, if you're a non-Christian listening to this sermon, we want you to know the threats and fears that you face are not now your ultimate problem. Your ultimate problem is that there is a sovereign and holy God behind every one of the fears in your life, warning you that your sin is an offense to God's holiness. And if you're not careful, He will break out against you. You can't keep running from Him. You can't hide from Him or protect yourself from the burning nature of His holiness. Only God can protect you from His holiness, breaking out against you and your sin. And God has made Himself approachable for you and for us by sending His Son Jesus to take on our human flesh and our weakness, to live a sinless life, to die the death that we deserve for our sins, to rise from the dead, and to invite us to turn from our self-reliance and to rely on Him instead to be reconciled to God. And Christian, there's a stubborn heart in you too. None of us are off the hook here. You still have to fight against your natural inclination to ignore God's counsel by making decisions and plans without reference to Him. And maybe that big problem you're facing now isn't on the outside, Christian. Maybe that big problem you're facing is on the inside. Is your heart willing to listen to that or even consider it? I mean, maybe there's a little corner of your heart. Maybe there's a big corner of your heart that's getting tired of hearing about God's holiness and your sin. Oh, friend, it's God's kindness that keeps warning you of those things. In returning and rest, you will be saved. Turn from that sin, Christian, and rest in Jesus' righteousness. Secondly, God's mercy is faithful. God's mercy is faithful. Verses 18 to 22. In chapter 13, follow along with me there as I read. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore He exalts Himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as He hears it, He will answer you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity, the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left, then you will defile your carved idols, overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things, and you will say to them, be gone. Now, verse 18 begins with therefore, which of course connects it back to Israel's faithlessness and stubbornness in verses 1 to 17. But again, it's what comes after the therefore in verse 18 that is amazing and very unexpected. You know, we'd all expect that all this sinful stubbornness would be met with God's judgment. Therefore, I'm bringing the hammer down. That's what you expect in verse 18, isn't it? That's what I would say if I were God. I would say, therefore, I'm fed up. You're done. We're through. But God meets it with mercy instead. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. In fact, that's really the interpretation of God's present judgment. If you want to put a really kind face on it, and that's what Isaiah is doing, and that's what God is doing, he's saying, here's how I want you to understand your experience of my judgment. I'm waiting to be gracious to you. That is unexpectedly, amazingly kind of God. Look at how Israel is treating him. They are being so rebellious and stubborn. And so God disciplines them, he judges them, and yet he says, here's how I want you to understand this. I'm waiting to be gracious. And all who wait for him to bless will themselves be blessed. It's as if he's saying, look, the Lord would be gracious to you even now if you would just repent. But you're being stubborn, and so the Lord has to wait to pour out his mercy on you. See, Israel's sin then has not made God abandon his purpose of being merciful to Israel. That's the amazing thing. God's mercy is going to be faithful even in spite of Israel's faithlessness to him. In verse 19, God will answer Israel in her sadness. As soon as he hears her cry out to him, he will answer, even though her sadness is her own fault. He's not going to play games. As soon as he sees the first sign of repentance, as soon as they turn and cry out to him, he shows himself. In verse 20, God will be gracious and reveal himself, even though he'd been hiding and feeding Israel on affliction and suffering because of her own sin. In verse 21, God's mercy will give Israel the direction that they failed to seek at the beginning of the chapter. And in verse 22, God's mercy will even go so far as to give Israel a change of heart in order to defile and forsake their own idols. God's mercy is faithful even in the face of our sadness, even when that sadness is caused by our own sin and its consequence. Oh, Christian, isn't that good to know about your God? Aren't you encouraged by that? Don't you need to hear that? God's mercy will be faithful to us even when we're sad because of our own sin and its effects. Even when our sadness is our own fault, God's mercy doesn't fail. And friend, that should make you merciful to other people in your life who sin against you. See, that's the gospel turning out to others. Look at how merciful God is to you. He doesn't show you this stuff just to teach you about Old Testament history of Israel. That's not what that's about, ultimately. It's about you. This is your story, Christian. This is how you have treated God. It's how you continue to treat him every time you sin, every time you ignore him. And he continues to be merciful. And then we turn around, and when our spouse or our children or our unbelieving co-workers or neighbors seem to get on our nerves, or we seem to think, man, they're being very stubborn. I've told them that 1,000 times before, that gets on my nerves, and still they do it. Or we get tired of other people sinning against us in certain ways. How quickly we forget the gospel in our own lives. How quickly we assume that we don't treat God like that. But you do treat God like that, don't you? And I treat God like that. Otherwise, we'd be glorified and in heaven right now. You see, you have to understand the problem first before you know the solution. You are stubborn. And I am stubborn. And when God providentially brings sinners into our lives who sin against us time and time and time and time and time again, you know what he's doing? He's making you more like Christ. He's giving you an opportunity time and time and time again to turn gospel mercy out on other people and to illustrate and display the gospel, for you to be Christ to someone else. How are you doing on that? Who's that person in the church? Who's that person at work? Who's that person at school or in your own household? I'm going to say this because he's not here right now. I don't think he's here. Yeah, he's not here. There is a dear one of my own who is being very stubborn right now in learning a particular way of dealing with his own bodily functions. It is difficult. He is being so stubborn. And it does point out to me, good night, I'm getting impatient with him. But it does remind me, every time it reminds me, good night, how merciful God is to his children. That's a picture of me just being stubborn and rebellious and not wanting to do what I know I should do. And God is merciful and patient and kind and compassionate and gentle. Even when he disciplines, he's gentle. And now look at all that God's mercy will be faithful to do in verses 22 to 23. God will let his people enjoy supernatural fruitfulness. Even though all this is going on, even though they've treated him thus, the bread and water of blessing now contrasts with the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. He says there in verse 23, he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze on large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder. That's amazing. Don't pass over that too quickly. The donkeys that work the ground are going to get seasoned food. It's like they're adding spices to the food that even the donkeys are eating. That's how good life is going to be. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill, there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. God can and does replace the bread of affliction with the bread of satisfaction, even when the affliction is your own fault because of your own sin. The idea is that God's judgment or discipline of Israel is not going to last forever. He will restore what he's taken away, and it appears that he will do this both physically in the new creation and spiritually under the new covenant, even now. Now, this is really earthy language. Livestock and oxen and donkeys, even eating some of the fruit of the harvest. The likelihood is that the first application to make is that this is part of it is what it's going to be like in the new creation after God judges all sin and recreates the earth. Harvests will be really, really good. Animals will be treated and fed really, really well. And in verse 25, irrigation will never be a problem because there's going to be streams of water almost everywhere you look. And this will happen, it says, in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Now that's really ominous language. And you think, why'd you have to put that in there, Isaiah? You were going really good and then you talked about this slaughter thing. But the meaning goes back really to Isaiah chapter 2, where everything lofty, all the pride of man is going to be laid low. Even the pride of God's people. And that's the final day of the Lord. So once that happens, creation will be set free to produce this amazing fruitfulness that even our best scientists have never been able to produce. Judgment comes first, though, but then God's mercy will be faithful to give our resurrected bodies all that we could ever hope to enjoy. And yet this fruitfulness is also spiritual. It's not just physical. It's a kind of fruitfulness that produces things like love and joy and peace and patience, the fruit of the Spirit. The same kind of imagery is used in chapter 32 of Isaiah, verses 14 and 15, for the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fruitful field. You see how he's mixing that metaphor there. He's using, not mixing the metaphor, he's just using metaphorical language. Agricultural metaphor is being applied to spiritual fruitfulness, righteousness and holiness. And of course, that's talking about the effects of the Spirit being poured out on God's people in Acts 2, in the first century. It's agricultural imagery applied to spiritual transformation of bearing the fruit of godliness. And the same thing's going on here. Yes, God will renew the earth itself to produce abundantly for His people by His mercy in the new creation. And even before that happens, God will, by that same mercy, pour out His Spirit on His people to bear the good fruit of obedience that Israel failed to bear. But God's mercy will do even more. Look in verse 26. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of His people and heals the wounds inflicted by His blow. That cosmic imagery probably shouldn't be taken too literally. Otherwise, we'd have a sevenfold brightness of the sun that would basically bake us. That's not a blessing. The idea is probably more like the one we find in Isaiah 60, verses 19 and 20. Your sun, S-U-N, shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous, they shall possess the land forever. And that, in turn, sounds a lot like Revelation 21. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb, and there will be no night there. Or again, in Revelation 22:5, night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. So darkness, both moral and physical, will give way to never-ending light, both moral and physical. And even now that Jesus has been raised from the dead, when God gives people new hearts, the New Testament explains it in terms of being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, or that the light of the gospel of the glory of God has shone into our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4. And so we go from being blind to the things of God to seeing them more clearly than we ever have. It's like stepping into the warmth of the sun on a cold afternoon. It's rejuvenating. It feels healthy. And in fact, this light is associated with healing in verse 26. Like the sun of righteousness with healing in its wings in Malachi 3:2. God will heal all the wounds that His own discipline had inflicted. So think about it in terms of Hosea 6:1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down, and He will bind us up. You see, you can't run from God when He's disciplining you. Every parent knows that, right? When you're trying to discipline your little boy or girl, and he runs away from you, that doesn't make it better for them. It makes it worse. What you want is for them to come to you so the discipline can be taken care of and gotten over with, and then you want to be the one to hug them at the end. But it never gets taken care of if you keep running away. God wants to heal up even the wounds that He Himself has inflicted. This is the tender ministry of Jesus as the Good Shepherd in Ezekiel 34:16, where He binds up the injured and strengthens the weak. It's the ministry of God as Father in Hebrews 12, disciplining us for our good. So God's judgment isn't the end of the story for God's people. God wants an obedient relationship with His children. So when we disobey, God disciplines. But He doesn't discipline in order to sever the relationship. He disciplines in order to restore an obedient relationship. God gives us His tenderness after He's given us His toughness. And He even promises that tenderness while we're enduring the toughness, to give us the hope of experiencing the tenderness soon enough. God's mercy is also faithful to protect. In verses 27 to 33, the Lord's anger is directed at Israel's enemies, especially Assyria. Even though they've forsaken God and trusted in Egypt more than in Him, the Lord is still going to come to Israel's aid and judge their enemies. Verse 30, the fire and the storm and the hail, those are all images that describe God appearing to man to do business with him, to judge, to reveal. Like He did at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 when there was thunder and lightning and fire. Or like He did in Exodus 9 when there was a plague of hail in Egypt. Isaiah says in verse 31 that the Assyrians will be terror-stricken. So notice, first, it's the Assyrians who will be terror-stricken, not Israel. and the Assyrians will be terror-stricken, not at the sight of Egypt, which is Israel's plan. They want to scare Assyria off by sidling up to Egypt and getting the Egyptian army on their side. But that's not who the Assyrians will be terror-stricken by. They will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when He strikes with His rod. So Israel's going to be saved, but it's not going to be by Egypt. They'll be saved from Assyria by the very God that they are now forsaking and ignoring. That is a remarkable use of God's sovereignty, isn't it? It's the epitome of salvation by grace alone. God is saving the very people who least deserve it. And one of the things we learn here about God is that He is a warrior. He fights, and He's good at it. The God of the Bible is not some weak sauce, impish pushover. He's not beholden to anyone. He's not scared of anyone. He's never ambushed, and He can't be outgunned. He is a warrior king. And to the surprise of our modern sensitivities, every stroke of His rod on the Assyrian army is going to be to the rhythm of the victory song that God's people will be singing. Woe. He's setting His war to music. That's how sure He is of the victory. The party is starting even before He's done. You don't trifle with this God. It's a serious thing to be dealing with this God. That's part of what we should be learning here in Isaiah. This God is not to be trifled with. He is to be dreaded by His enemies, and He is to be celebrated by His people, because God fights for His people. He fights for the cause of justice, and He wins. He wins. Now again, that offends our modern sensitivities when we're talking about God. But think about it. Every single time that you cheer for the hero of an action movie as he's putting the villain in his place, you innately agree that it's right to fight the enemies of justice. Every kid reading a comic strip knows that. What the Bible clarifies is that God is the God who makes justice what it is, because justice is determined by God's character. And God is the ultimate warrior who enforces justice and takes righteous vengeance on His enemies and the enemies of those who trust in Him. See, that's a really important thing. It's a very important part of what makes God, God. And yet verse 33 even ratchets it up a notch, if that's possible. It adds that God is the one who has created and prepared hell. Listen to this. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready. Its pyre is made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. God prepared and created hell. He sustains hell, and He is sovereign over everything that happens in hell. And He even prepares it with the wicked in mind. That's what God's enemies and critics do not realize. That's what they need to be warned against. We'll see in Isaiah 36 that Assyria assumed that Israel's God was no more powerful than any other idol. The king of Assyria starts yelling outside the walls of Jerusalem, "Where are the gods of Hamath? Where are the gods of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? They're nowhere, because I defeated their armies, and I proved they're nothing. And I'm going to do the same thing to you, Jerusalem. I'm going to prove your gods nothing." That's how he talks. That's how the world talks about God still today. That's what the world is trying to still prove today. Where are any other gods? But the outcome of God's war with Assyria is not in doubt. What Assyria and every other enemy of God fails to consider is that the God of the Bible has been preparing hell from long, long ago. Long it has been prepared, the text says. God is not only ready for the battle, God's ready for the burial. A burning place has long been prepared, and it is prepared personally by God with his enemies in mind, indeed, for the king. Special place. It is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. This is not a picture of spiritual dualism. This is not God and Satan duking it out, leaving us to wonder, wow, this is what a great drama. I don't know who's going to win this one. But boy, it's a great fight. That's not the biblical picture you're getting here, is it? Not even close. Hell belongs to God. Not because he bought it, but because he made it. He made it. And the fuel for hell's fire does not come from Satan's sinfulness. It comes from God's holiness breaking out against all that is sinful. It's God's own holy breath that kindles the fire of hell, and yet even hell is an expression of God's mercy for his people, so that they can leave vengeance with the Lord and know that he will execute it to perfection on their behalf and for the glory of God. God will not be shamed and degraded forever in the minds of his enemies. They will know his justice. They will bow the knee one way or the other. Their lips will be either silenced, or their lips will be open to praise him. But either way, they will know who he is. And that frees you and me as Christians to not get angry at unbelievers when they blaspheme God's word or God's identity. You don't need to defend God. God will defend himself. You don't need to get angry. God will get angry without sinning. You can't get angry without sinning. Stop trying. God can do that on his own. You proclaim God's truth in love. And let God do what he will with the kings and princes of the earth who disagree or who hate you for it or who defame his name. God knows how to take care of that. 3, God's judgment is fearsome. God's judgment is fearsome. This follows very naturally from what we've just said. It'll be fearsome in verses 1 through 4 because it will be irresistible. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and who trust in chariots because they're many and in horsemen because they're very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise, so the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. In other words, don't go to Egypt. Bad idea. You know why? Because God's judgment is fearsome. And it's irresistible. You can't fight that. It's more irresistible than the Assyrian army is. Verses 1 through 3, horses and horsemen aren't going to be able to fight against it. Or in modern day language, F-18s and stealth bombers and M1 tanks and satellites and drones and infantry and radar won't even be able to mount a significant resistance. If Isaiah lived today, I think he might be saying something like this to get his point across. Are you insane? I think that's what he'd say. You're nuts if you think you can resist God's judgment with anything. Do you have any idea what you're up against? See, horses were symbols of national military strength. Chariots were the prime example of advanced military technology in the ancient Near East. If a nation had lots of chariots and lots of horses and lots of capable men to drive them, then that nation would be thought of as both powerful and secure. And there's the great issue, security, right? Who's going to keep us safe? Security from evil people and forces, security from God's judgment. Horses and chariots represent worldly strength in numbers and in technology. They trust in chariots because they're many, numbers, and horsemen because they're strong. Very strong, he says, very strong. And those are contrasted in verse 1 with looking to God. They trust in chariots and horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. They just assume, well, this must be the way to go, because this looks like this what's going to work. It's pragmatism, is what it is. Self-reliance and pragmatism versus reliance on God and His wisdom. So, Christian, ask yourself, where is your security? Both for yourself and for the church. Is your personal security in a job or in a bank account? Maybe it's in some friendship or network of connections. Maybe it's in your education. But this is mainly, of course, a corporate issue for the church. Isaiah's talking to Israel corporately, everybody. And you know, churches can trust in all kinds of things for their security and prosperity. We can trust in numbers. We can trust in a savings account. We can trust in an advertising campaign. Of course, none of those things are necessarily wrong in themselves, but trusting in them for our security is wrong. And God had been warning Israel against trusting in horses, again, as early as Deuteronomy 17, where God prohibited the king from multiplying them. The wisdom literature repeatedly warns God's people against putting their trust in military strength and technology. We just heard it from Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand up straight. Psalm 33, 17. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Who in Isaiah's day was reading that psalm? Nobody. Nobody. Because look at what they were trusting in. Psalm 147:10. His delight is not in the strength of a horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love. If they were singing those psalms in corporate worship, they were just mouthing it. It didn't mean anything to them. Not according to Isaiah. And so the issue is what we trust in to make us secure. Israel sought security from man. Look there in verse 3. The Egyptians are man and not God. That's not just a factual statement. That's saying, look, you don't get it. You can't trust man to protect you from God. It's not a fair fight. Man's not reliable like God is. Man's not all-knowing or all-powerful or all-sufficient like God is. So you can't trust in man for security, especially when you're up against God's judgment. In fact, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:5, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. That's exactly what pragmatism does in the church. Isaiah is pressing home the same point of Proverbs 21, 30 and 31. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Again, who in Isaiah's day is reading that proverb? Nobody. Who's reading it today? The Lord's judgment is going to be irresistible. Verse 2, He does not call back His words. He's not going to change His mind or get cold feet. He is totally resolved to judge all evil. And in verse 3, when the Lord stretches out His hand, the helper will stumble, he whose help will fall, and they'll all perish together. Israel seeking help from Egypt, yet Egypt is just as helpless against God as Israel is. And the reason is their horses are flesh and not spirit. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. It's as simple as that. The breath and word of God are more powerful than the arm of even militarized man. You can't kill God with a gun or with anything else devised by man. Not even an argument, a philosophy. God is almighty and immortal. He is not afraid of man. He can't be threatened by man. He can't be argued out of existence. And when God comes to judge the world, He will be like an undaunted lion growling over His prey. Let that sink into your mind, that image. You know, usually we think of God as a shepherd, right? Not here. God's the lion. And He's not going to be scared off by some shepherds beating their little tin pans that they used to cook dinner over the fire that night. He will be an undaunted lion growling over His prey. And there's only one shepherd that can protect you from God's judgment. It's the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, who lays down His life for the sheep, steps in, takes God's judgment, which was directed at us for our sin, so that we might live. He's the only shepherd who will take that judgment. And in chapter 31, 5 through 7, God's judgment will also be fearsome because it will be discriminating. See, God's judgment is not random. It's intelligent, it's personal, it's directed, and that makes it the more fearsome. I got to see the movie The Planet of the Apes, The Rise of the Planet of the Apes with a couple of you. This was months ago when it came out. It's a good movie. And what made it scary was not that the apes were big and strong. What made it scary was when they became intelligent. When that first ape stares at some person and says no, that's what made it scary. Intelligence. Not just strength. Brute strength can be outsmarted. Intelligent strength is something altogether different. And that's what you have in God. Omniscient omnipotence. All-knowing almightiness. Coming against human sin and rebellion. God is a warrior, but He's not a brute. His strength is wedded to perfect discretion. He will not let any of the guilty escape, nor will He let the repentant perish. Even in the midst of His judgment, He will provide the protection that Israel sought from Egypt back in chapter 30, verses 2 through 3. And God will protect Jerusalem from Assyria like a bird hovering over her nest. But that protection hinges on repentance and faith. In verse 6, turn to Him from whom people have deeply revolted. See, God's protection is not for those who still defend their right to rebel against God. It doesn't work like that. His protection is for those who give up defending themselves and their sin and turn to God for mercy and help and protection from His judgment. Repentance is required. You have to turn to Him. You have to take His side against your sin and trust His wisdom against your common sense and against your pragmatism and the pragmatism of the world. And third and finally, God's judgment will be fearsome because it will be supernatural. The final reason God's judgment will be fearsome is that it will be supernatural. In verse 8 through 9, we learn that there is a sword that is not of man. And that sword is exactly what secular modern humanism and godless science and even Eastern mysticism all want to exclude from reality. A sword that is not from man. What offends modern man the most is the idea that there might actually be a supernatural sword hovering over his neck. That's what modern man is running away from so hard. The popular wisdom today is that there is no judge who transcends this world, who stands over it to rule and punish and reward. If there is a God, modern man says, he's either not transcendent, or he is transcendent but not a judge. So, God, modern man says, in his arrogance, is fully allowed to be transcendent if he's only a judge over those who believe he's transcendent. But he can't be both transcendent and the judge of all people. He can be immanent and just be the judge of those who believe in them, in him, in their hearts. But he can't be transcendent and the judge of all men. That's what they won't allow. That's what they can't stand. It's okay if God is a cosmic psychologist who helps us with our self-esteem, but once we admit a transcendent judge, a judge over all men without exception, then we have to admit that man is not the captain of his own ship. Man is secondary, derivative, subordinate, and accountable to God. And that means that the only protection from God is to be hidden in God, in Christ, in his righteousness, in his death and resurrection. Only God can protect us from himself. I wonder, who's protecting you? Let's pray. Well, Father, we give you thanks that you point out our stubbornness, or we would never see it. We would just keep walking in that stubbornness happily, assuming that we are right, assuming that our plan is best, assuming that what we choose will work. And we give you praise and thanks that you are merciful, even to stubborn sinners. Be merciful to us, we pray. And we pray that your judgment would be known in all the earth, that men and women would be warned that you are coming, that there is a sword not of man, and that the only protection from you is in you and in your Son Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.